section in Revelation chapter 15, Brother Thomas, I think, has, in a very timely sense and in a very beautiful way, brought our attention to the fact that we're not just studying something here in a removed sense. It would be very easy just to gloss over Revelation 15 verse 1 very quickly and say, right, the seven angels, it was all the Napoleonic era, brings us down to the Battle of Armageddon, and God's judgments are going to be poured out on the world, let's get on with the next verse. It's not that at all. Because when we read that in the seven last plagues is filled up the wrath of God, it means that that seventh plague is going to be the judgment upon those who worship the beast. It will be that period designated as 40 years, but during that period, the one talent man who buried his talent in the earth will suffer likewise along with those who are going to experience the seventh plague. I feel it's a very, very sobering thought. I found it particularly sobering myself, and I'm sure anyone would, who would sit down and just quietly and carefully read Brother Thomas's exhortation on this theme. We trust that it will be during the period of the sixth angel that we will be found with watching and keeping our garments, as Revelation 16 verse 15 says. If not, then of course we will experience the wrath of deity poured out, as it were, in the seventh vial. Page 447. So that section goes from 442, this is volume 3, it goes from 442 to 447. And the doctor's final comment on that is this: thus, the satanic element of the one body is purged out, or separated and destroyed. Its separation precedes the reaping of the harvest of the earth. Remember that from Revelation 14? And its tormentation and destruction are synchronous with, that is at the same time as, the infliction of torment and sorrow upon Babylon the Great and the treading of the winepress in the vintage of the earth. So the harvest of the earth and the vintage of the earth were the themes of chapter 14. The harvest of the earth, you remember, was Armageddon. The vintage of the earth, which of course follows the harvest, was the subsequent destruction of Babylon the Great and the setting up of the lake of fire during that 40-year period. So Brother Thomas's comment is this, that the separation of the satanic element from the true one body is prior to Armageddon. In other words, it precedes the reaping of the harvest. And their tormentation, I didn't know there was such a word, but I gather it means subjecting them to torment, and their destruction will be at the same time as the vintage of the earth, the 40-year period of the treading out of the vintage. And so all of that and more he takes from Revelation 15 verse 1. Any comments at all? We're getting very close to change over time. Yeah.
From this 40-year period, you'll have quite a considerable change in its nature year by year, won't it? Because as you get closer to the inauguration of the kingdom, the temple of the deity of prophecy will be in the building for it as well. And generally in the near Middle East, anyway,
Yes, Maynard's comment was that the 40-year period will show a series of developments, that as the temple is being built, so likewise the events will be changing in different parts of the world. Now, whilst, of course, the Bible doesn't give us a lot of detail on this, it does give us quite a few hints sufficient for us to build up a picture. And I would mention, as I've done on a number of occasions in this class, that the other booklet by Brother Thomas, The Mystery of the Covenant of the Holy Land Explained, is almost entirely dedicated to a description of this 40-year period and is well worth studying in this connection. And he points out, of course, that the Jewish people will have to fight their way back through the various nations, and towards the end of the 40 years they will find themselves, some of those who come from the south, crossing over the Nile, those who come from Europe, crossing over the Euphrates, and he suggests they will gather together in the wilderness of Sinai and then march up through the valley of Achor into the land. And so the time of trouble will be experienced in different places, probably at different times, particularly associated with where the marching tribes of Israel are at any given time. Well, talking about given times, perhaps it is time to change our tapes. I'm sure those of you who've read it will endorse what I'm saying, won't you? Big fan. Oh, this is the book advertising period at the moment, is it? Yes. Yes. The book that he's advertising is a reprinted version. I guess people on tapes will be interested in this. A reprinted version of the Chronicon Hebraicon. Those of you who go back to the old copies of Elpis Israel will know that in the back of the old editions of Elpis Israel there is this little publication called Chronicon Hebraicon, or the Chronology of the Scriptures, by Brother Thomas. It's a very, very good chronology. There may be little parts of the dating system that we may perhaps have a new slant on, maybe, but the overall structure of it is excellent. And it has been recently reprinted in Adelaide here. Morris Clark was instrumental in getting it reprinted, and I understand there are a number of copies in the library. Well, ten's a number. Very good number. Perhaps we better make it 12, and then we'd wouldn't be having the numbers of we're going to follow the scriptural significance. Numbers 12 would be better than 10, wouldn't it? All right. Well, any other adverts? Okay, let's go on then with verse 2. Now, in verse 2, we've got to correct the translation here. You'll notice it is corrected in the notes, because at the heading to the verse in the notes, we've taken Brother Thomas's translation, and that reads, "And I saw as it were a glassy sea, which had been mingled with fire, and the conquerors of the beast, and of his image, and of his sign, and of the number of his name, standing upon the glassy sea, having the harps of the deity." So there is a difference between what it says in the Authorized Version, where we read, "And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire," as against what it should be, "I saw as it were a glassy sea which had been mingled with fire." Now, we should by this stage be reasonably familiar with the symbol of the sea. The apocalyptic sea, to quote Brother Thomas, is the aggregation of many waters, out of which the beast, having seven heads and ten horns, arose. It is the aggregation, the bringing together of the many waters out of which the beast of Revelation chapter 13 arose. Now, that was a sea which, during the present dispensation of time, when we are feeling the after effects of that beast, we're feeling the latter day manifestation of that beast, that it is a sea which is a troubled sea. The standard quotation for that is found in Isaiah, in case you haven't got it noted, to give us the three phases of the sea. The first phase of the sea, which is the one out of which the beast came, is found in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 20 and 21. That's right. Isaiah 57, verse 20. "But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." So, the troubled sea of the present stage is going to become even more troubled because the troubled sea is going to reach a stage where it is going to be mingled with fire. Before we get to the stage where it's going to be a glassy sea, in other words, it's going to be smooth and glass-like in its appearance, it's got to come to the stage where it's going to be a sea mingled with fire. That's why it's important to read that in the past tense. I saw, as it were, a glassy sea which had been mingled with fire. It's not a matter of saying you're going to have the sea of glass mingled with fire. That's quite wrong. So he's talking then about a sea which is glassy, which had previously been mingled with fire. Well, why had it been mingled with fire? Well, because of the fact that it represents the fire, or the lake of fire, if you like, of this period of 40 years' judgment. You read about the lake of fire later on in the book of Revelation. Well, the lake of fire is a symbol representing the sea of nations, a lake, if you like, mingled with fire. And it represents the world during that period of the 40 years' judgments of the nations, during which period the rejected saint will also be subject to the tormentation. Brother Thomas describes it. He says, a sea of Mediterranean nations commingled with armies of valiant and lion-like Israelites, one of whom, like Samson of old, shall chase 1,000, and two put 10,000 to flight, commanded by the 144,000, and executing the tormenting judgments of the second and third angels upon Babylon and its beast, and image, and mark, and number of its name, and upon the dominions outlying or without the city, until the end of the 1,600 furlongs of time. My word, he packs a lot into one sentence, doesn't he? And it's not finished yet. Is a sea commingled with fire, burning with brimstone. In other words, it is a lake of fire, in which while the war of that great day of the Almighty Deity is in continuance, the beast and his false prophet, and the ejected wicked, slothful and unprofitable servants of the one talent class saints are all being scorched and tormented in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, still the same sentence, who shall tread these wicked as ashes under the soles of their feet, which are then as pillars of fire burning in a furnace. Well, you know, if you weren't reading it with me there, you'd obviously have missed a lot of the points, but see what he's doing. He's bringing together all of the themes of chapter 14 and chapter 15. And in simple terms, he's telling us then that in chapter 15 and verse 2, when he sees this sea of glass, which had previously been mingled with fire, he says that's another way of saying that he was looking now at a changed condition. The lake of fire, he says, has passed away. But the lake of fire, he says, was that into which the beast, the false prophet, and the ejected, wicked, slothful and unprofitable servant of the one talent class was being scorched and tormented. So, in that simple little statement that we saw a glassy sea which had been mingled with fire, we've got that picture of the lake of fire. So he concludes by saying the sea had been mingled with fire by the angel from the altar that had power over fire. But the wrath had now ceased to burn. The smoke from the glory of the deity and from his power no longer filled the nave. This is a theme which is going to come out later in chapter 15. So that now the conquerors were able to enter into the peaceable possession and enjoyment of the kingdom, to stand upon the glassy sea and to, quote, rest from their labours. And I hope you can see the way he's drawing such a lot on chapter 14. Remember chapter 14, verse 13? I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours, and their works do follow them. So when are the dead going to be blessed? Or those who have died in the Lord, from henceforth. From henceforth? What does from henceforth mean? Well, it means after they have completed their work of the 40 years. That is, when the kingdom is established. And so this 40-year period figures very, very prominently here in Revelation 14, and of course in Revelation 15. So the 40-year period then consists of these things. The 40 years of the second Exodus, when Israel is gathered back to the land. The 40 years during which the world, and Europe in particular, is a lake of fire, and those that worship the beast are judged. The period during which the ejected one-talent class bury-in-the-earth type saint is subject to tormentation. It is the period during which the temple will be built. And it is the period during which the saints will be involved in guiding the regathering Jews and in judging the nations, and at the end of which time they may rest from their labours. And so we're now going to look at the conquerors of this sea, because we're looking now at those that had gotten the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass and having the harps of God. And so the seven last plagues in which has been filled up the wrath of deity, having by the end of the 1,600 furlongs or 40 years clarified the sea and taught the inhabitants of the world righteousness, the time will have arrived for the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles in the kingdom of the deity. How do we know that this verse refers to the Feast of Tabernacles? How do we know that verse refers to the Feast of Tabernacles? Any suggestions? Verse 2. I just read Brother Thomas's comment on it. Do you want me to read that again? The time will have arrived for the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles in the kingdom of the deity. Why does Brother Thomas make that comment in regard to verse 2? Why in respect to the Feast of Tabernacles? Yes, the harps. Why do the harps give us that clue? Yes, the Feast of Rejoicing, isn't it? Yeah, it's the Feast of Rejoicing. It's linked up, of course, with the previous theme we looked at in chapter 7. We had the 144,000 and then the multitude which no man can number and the rejoicing. The harp, then, is the symbol of rejoicing. And the Feast of Tabernacles was the symbol, will symbolise the period of rejoicing. Can you remember back about 2 years ago when we had a look at those three feasts? Passover, first fruits, and tabernacles? Well, if we can go back that far, that's what it was all about. So yes, the symbol here of the harps represent this to us. Again, the doctor makes this very appropriate comment. He says, Jesus and his brethren glorified together are the conquerors who by the Spirit's aid and cooperation have subdued the world and possess it as their own. They are a multitude which no man can number, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. That's Revelation chapter 7. Their square is 144,000. The palms, the symbol of victory, connect them with the Feast of Tabernacles, in the celebration of which they rejoice and are glad as the harps of the deity. What a glorious orchestra they will be when established over the nations as their immortal and sovereign rulers. They shall celebrate their triumph in the song of Moses and the Lamb, which then brings us to verse 3. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvellous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Now he refers us then to the song of Moses. The song of Moses is contained in Exodus chapter 15. Let's have a brief look at that. Brother Thomas wasn't very impressed with the translation of the Authorized Version. He said that the translation of King James Bishop's I have diligently compared with the original and revised. I don't know whether you get the little bit of humour there, but he's put inverted commas, diligently compared and revised. I think that's a play on what it says in the front of the AV, doesn't it? Yes, the Holy Bible containing the Old and New Testaments, translated out of the original tongues and with the former translations diligently compared and revised by His Majesty's special command, appointed to be read in churches. Well, the doctor says, the translation of King James Bishop's, I have diligently compared with the original and I've revised it. It will be found, I think, an improvement upon the common version. Now, the main change which he's made here is to bring out the significance of the name and the titles of deity as found in this 15th chapter. He points this out. He points out that he says, I've transferred the titles of the eternal power and translated them as well. So that, for example, he starts off from verse 1, halfway through verse 1, I will sing to Yahweh, he who shall be, for he is greatly exalted. The horse and his rider he hath cast into the sea. Yah, an abbreviated form of Yahweh, is my strength and my song, and he hath become my salvation. He is my ale, strength or power, and him will I extol. My father's Elohim, mighty ones, and him will I exalt. Yahweh is a man of war. Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and hosts he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also he drowned in the Red Sea. The roaring billows covered them. They went down to the bottoms of stone. I won't read right through the whole of the song, but it takes up about a page and a half in Eureka, in which Brother Thomas goes through and gives his own translation of it. Now here then in Revelation chapter 15, we are told that the redeemed are going to sing both the song of Moses and also the song of the Lamb. Here then is the song of Moses. It was a song of deliverance. And there's a very interesting parallel between this period of the deliverance of Israel and the events of this 40-year period that we've been talking about. Here's an interesting thing. What do you make of this one? He says, after having translated the song, such is the song of Moses, admirable for the boldness of its imagery, the sublimity of its sentiments, and the dignity of its style, which was sung by the Hebrew people standing upon the shore of Edom's sea. Upon the shore of Edom's sea. What do you make of that? I know it's very poetic, but where was Edom's sea? I'd never come across this expression before. Not that I was conscious of. Yes. So it made me think, I wonder if in the original the Red Sea was really the Sea of Edom. You know, some suggest that the word Red Sea is a is sort of derived from the Reed Sea, but it's called the Red Sea, you know, not in English, but of course if it was in English you might say, well, Red something Reed, but that's rather interesting that the word Edom is a word which comes from a root meaning red. The two Hebrew consonants, now we looked at this before in Obadiah, D and M, signify red. So if you get Adam, it essentially means red. If you get Adam, it is the word normally translated red. If you get the word dam, it's the word for blood, which is essentially red. And of course, if you get Edom, that was the name which was given to Esau when he said, give me that red, red thing. So they called him Edom. So he says here, they are standing upon the shore of Edom's sea. Well, when you start thinking about the connotations here, the territory of Edom, I don't think came right down to that particular sea, at least not in the times that we're aware of. But anyway, it was rather an interesting thought. I just put a little question mark by it in the margin and put, you know, Edom equals red, and thought I'll have to look into that. But seeing as how I only really noticed it the first time tonight, I presume I have read it before and hadn't noticed it before, I haven't got any profound thoughts to offer at this stage which I'm prepared to support, except to say it's an interesting comment, and I guess he's taking it from the fact that the word Edom in Hebrew means red, but does it go further than that to have some connection with the nation of Edom as well, who were of course the inveterate haters of Israel, and who stand as the type of the Gentiles to be destroyed in the latter day in accordance with the prophecy of Obadiah. But anyway, having come through the Red Sea, or Edom's Sea if you like, they were now a people saved by Yahweh, a national salvation, coeval with the signal overthrow of their enemies and the destruction of their power. They had just put on Moses, having been all baptized into him in the cloud and in the sea, 1 Corinthians 10. They now constituted the one body of Moses and the firstborn son of Yahweh. And when they arrived at Sinai, after the institution of the Passover, they became the kingdom of the deity. I left out a couple of words. If anyone's reading Eureka with me, they'll notice I missed a couple of words out. If you were following it, don't answer this question. How long was it from the time of the Passover to the time they came to Sinai? Very good answer. Just drop the about off and you're right. It was 50 days, which is very significant, isn't it? Because we're talking now about the antitype of this, which is the 50-year period from the time when Christ returns to actually raise the dead and to judge them and to give them eternal life, to the period of Armageddon, the 10-year period leading up to and concluding with Armageddon, for the following 40-year period, making a total of 50 years in all, that Jubilee period, answering then to this parallel here, as he says, when they arrived at Sinai 50 days after the institution of the Passover, they became the kingdom of the deity. And so the kingdom of God isn't really open. The kingdom does not commence until after that 50-year Jubilee period. Who said it didn't give any specific date? Yeah, but you said it doesn't give any specific date. Right? Huh? I hope everybody knows Arthur why I'm being so rude to him, but who says it doesn't say what date? That's right. That's right. What chapter? 19. Now you did very good, Arthur, because you got the answer right, and we don't want to sort of take the credit away from you, but it does say the day. That's how we work out the exact 50 days. But what day of the month would it have to be to make 50? If it was the 14th day of the first month when they left, how many days to the end of the month? I've worked all this out beforehand, so I know. How many days? 16, that's right, because there's 30 days in a month, so that's 16 left in the first month. How many days in the second month? 30. How many does that make altogether? So what day of the month has it got to be? You can't have both ends as well. No, it's got to be the third. It's got to be the third day. Because you'd start on one day and finish on that day. You can't have both ends. It's like saying, there's so many pegs along here with so many spaces between them. How many pegs are there? Well, there's always one more peg than the number of spaces. Ever tried that? If you've got there, 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 and there, you've got three spaces, but you've got four pegs. So you're counting spaces. So it's got to be the third day. We'll have a look at verse 16 of Exodus 19. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount. All right? Verse 11, be ready against the third day, for the third day Yahweh will come down. It's quite emphatic, isn't it? Mentioned several times. So, it's 50 days, isn't it? Pardon? You must have known it all along because you said 50 days, didn't you? Right, well look, it's 50 days. We won't labour the point anymore. It's 50 days, and the significance is that we've got this exact parallel again between the 50 days deliverance from Egypt, starting with the Passover, to the time when they came here in Exodus 19 and were constituted the kingdom of God. Alright? Constituted the kingdom of God. Now, these events signalize what is styled in the scripture the foundation of the world. There are two expressions of the foundation of the world. One refers back to the period in Genesis when, as a result of the transgression in Eden, there was a new constitution brought in, the constitution of sin and death as a result of the transgression. But there is also another world, which is the Jewish world, the cosmos, the foundation of which was laid here in this event. And frequently you'll find that term used in the New Testament. So that these events signalized the foundation of the world. Now, of course, in the antitype, it's going to be the foundation of the kingdom age too. So that with the ending of the 50-year period, consisting of the 40 years lake of fire, second Exodus, and so forth, and the previous 10 years, we've got now the time when the new world, the new age, the new kingdom age, will have commenced. So we can go on then to a little bit more of what Brother Thomas has to say. I've only got a couple of quotes here before we conclude this section. He says, "The song particularly celebrates the name bestowed upon himself by the Eternal Father in his interview by his angel with Moses at the bush. The great prophetic subject of this song is Yahweh as a man of war, that man of war to be manifested who shall stand a conqueror upon the glassy sea like to crystal, when, as the Spirit of Christ in Zechariah testifies, Yahweh shall be for king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Yahweh, and his name one. This is the doctrine of God manifestation, expressed by Moses in his song, a manifestation of one through many." So whilst we would like to, but we won't, do a detailed study of the Song of Moses, the point is that it is a song of manifestation in which God is manifesting himself, being the one who is manifesting himself through the many. Well, coming back to Revelation chapter 15, and we've got this glassy sea. We did just skip over that. Of course, it goes without saying then that we have now come to the second phase of the sea. We've left the troubled sea, the sea which had been a lake of fire, and it has now become a smooth, glassy sea. Not a sea of glass, but a glassy sea, one which is smooth. And that will be the condition of the nations during the kingdom age. There will still be sea. There will still be mortal nations, but they will be as a glassy sea. The third phase will be that condition which exists at the end of the millennium. And what will be the condition of the sea at the end of the millennium? Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the former heaven and the former earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." So the three phases of the sea, as symbols in the scripture, show to us the three phases of God's dealing with the nations. The nations up to the present time have been a troubled sea, and they're shortly going to become a lake of fire. That will then be followed by a sea of glass, which will be the condition of the nations during the millennium. And then at the end of the millennium, when God is all in it all, there will be, Revelation 21 verse 1, no more sea. So we're looking now at those that have gotten the victory standing on a glassy sea. They're standing on a glassy sea singing the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. Song of the Lamb is that song found in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. They sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." So they sing the song of deliverance, the song of Moses of old, which was prophetic of this greater deliverance, and the song of the Lamb, because the deliverance has now been accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. Coming back then to Revelation 15 once again, we're told there that they say, "Great and marvellous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." And that verse, in fact, concludes therefore the section of the judgments, which started right back in chapter 7, dealt with the trumpets, the judgments on Catholic Rome in particular. And we find then that in verse 5, the theme is going to change, and he's now going to look and he's going to see another series of judgments, not following these in course of time, but going back a little bit and having a look then at God's judgments on papal Rome. So that just as the seals were God's judgments on pagan Rome, so the trumpets were God's judgments on Catholic Rome or universal Rome, now he's going to see God's judgments on papal Rome, that system which existed about the time of the French Revolution, and particularly just after it, when there were major changes in the Roman Catholic system as a result of the conquest of Napoleon. And so we have then in verse 4 the climax of this, that O Lord, glorify thy name, for thou only art holy. And he speaks of the time when all nations shall come and worship before thee. Well, I think I'll leave it there for tonight. We've got a few minutes left, but I don't think we'll go on into the next section. That brings our notes to a conclusion. You won't be able to do any preliminary reading from the notes for next time, because you won't, of course, have them yet. But we do suggest, though, that you take the opportunity between now and the next class to read up that section in Eureka that we've looked at this evening, and to go on and to read a little bit more. It is a particularly good section. So what we've looked at then this evening has presented to us some rather interesting expository points. But to go back to the point where we started, I feel that the main thing that we would get out of tonight's class is that it's been particularly sobering to consider that we do not look at the judgments of God in a removed sense, nor at the same time are we trying to frighten people. But it is essentially a very sobering thing to consider the fact that when that lake of fire spreads its effects across the earth, that it's not only going to be those who worship the beast and his image, but it is also those rejected individuals who, having been forgiven their great debt, are not prepared to exert themselves in assisting others, who are not prepared to extend themselves for the needs of their brethren and sisters, as Matthew 18 shows to us. And so as we look at this, the positive exhortation therefore is that we look forward to that time when that multitude shall be standing on the glassy sea, that we might be with that number who, when the judgments have passed, when that 40 years have gone past, we may rest from our labours, and that we may stand with the saints to experience the joys and the privileges and the righteous reign of the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom which will be established at the end of that period of judgment.
Anthem number 47.